Oh my, thank you. Thank you very much. Matt, I take my hat off to you. That man has got more unpleasant stories about me up his sleeve that he didn't just use than almost anyone I know. So very grateful for that. I would love to talk to you this evening about something very, very simple and just show why I think it matters. And the very simple thing I want to talk to you about is rejoicing in the ordinary. And rejoicing in the ordinary. And my basic point is just simply that the kingdom of God comes in very, very ordinary ways, and that's great. And we should rejoice in that. That's the only point. Okay, anyway, nice to be with you. See you later. But I want to bring it from just one brief text, which is, the text is simple and the point is simple. But what I want to try and do is help almost just get in some of the implications of that idea into different parts of life and parts of ordinary family life and work life, as well as church life. And just try and help apply this big idea, the kingdom of God comes in ordinary ways and that's great, or we should rejoice in it. And try and apply that into various different bits and pieces of ordinary life and show you why I think that matters. So could you just turn, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 13. We're just going to read three verses. Matthew chapter 13 from verse 31. Matthew 13, 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven," or like yeast, "I like leaven that a woman took and hid." It's an odd word. Any of you make bread, you hide the yeast? Oh, I don't want anyone to know it's there. Where'd you put the yeast? Oh, I don't know. It's a strange word to use, and it's deliberate. "The woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." The end. Two back-to-back parables. Very, very simple idea. The kingdom of God comes in very ordinary ways, very slowly. That's it. That's the big idea of those two stories. The kingdom of God comes in very ordinary ways, very slowly. And you, listening to me, that is the Jews of his day, think the kingdom is going to come with a bang, and it's going to break in, and it's going to be bang, and Rome's going to disappear, and the kingdom's going to come, and we're all going to start singing the hallelujah chorus. Well, actually, they hadn't written that yet, but you know, that kind of, whatever the Jewish equivalent of that would have been, you'll all be singing the Hallel Psalms, and it will all have come about. And you need to understand that the kingdom of heaven's not like that. It's actually like a seed that looks very small and unimpressive. And then the next year you come back and it's like, oh, there's still nothing to see. And then you walk off. And then the next year you come back and say, oh, there's a tiny little thing just visible. Doesn't look very impressive. I'm sure it'll keep going. And then you walk away. And then you come back and, oh, it's a little bit bigger. And you do that every year. And then for decade after decade after decade, it's just gradually getting larger and larger until it's a big tree. We're charismatics, most of us, I imagine. So we jump to the end of the parable. There's a huge tree, and it's wonderful, and it's full of life, and it's changing the world. Without noticing sometimes that the point of the story is that it starts very small, and it takes a painfully long time to become a tree. And that's good. And that's good. The kingdom is also like yeast that was hidden in a lump of dough. And it's yeast. The kingdom of God is like a benevolent fungus. That's what he's saying. That's what it is. It's hard to think of a less glamorous image. I have malevolent fungi sometimes, which trouble whatever parts of me. So do you, I expect. And, you know, they might trouble your feet. And particularly when you're camping, actually. But it just begins, you get this fungus gradually spreading. And of course, we think yeast is wonderful because it smells nice in the airing cupboard if you're making homemade bread. But in their world, it was a fungus, and they had to take it out for the festival of unleavened bread and so on. So it was, they saw it that way. And they're just saying the kingdom of God is just like this little thing that you hide away. No one can see it. No one knows it's there. No one would even care if they did. And it just gradually changes the nature of what it's in. But it does that very slowly and in very hidden ways. I think that word hid is actually significant here. The kingdom of God is mostly very, very ordinary. And that's brilliant news, and we should rejoice in it. That's the idea. So now I want to give you a problem and try and use that parable and that image to address the problem. The problem is this. God loves ordinary life, and Satan hates it. And often the church can resemble Satan a bit more on this one than God. Here's how it works, right? God loves ordinary life. So look at what God does in Genesis 1 to 2, before there's any sin in the world. He spends his time creating ordinary things: a day, a night, a sun, a moon, stars, plants, animals, sex, eating, travel, work, family. Normal stuff. Yeah? Everything in it is normal in that sense. And God said, it's good. And the snake said, it's not enough. You should not be satisfied with that. You should want to be like God. Wouldn't you like to be like God? Wouldn't you like to notice the one thing that God has restricted from you and decide to be like God yourself so you can be like him? Don't you want to get promoted above this very menial station you've been given of being in charge of the world? Don't you want to be promoted above that and receive something even higher? Want to be like God? God said it's good. The snake said it's not good enough. And the world in Adam followed the snake. And they said with Avril Lavigne, I'd rather be anything but ordinary, please. That's what I want. I don't want this to be the normal life that God has given me. Even if it's the whole world, it's still not enough. I want more. I want higher. I want something that's over and above. I want something that I haven't been entitled to. I want life-changing, dramatic, explosive, seminal, earth-shattering, radical, breakthrough, the next big thing, extreme, epic. Everything is awesome, like the Lego movie says. I want that. And God, a lot of the time, just says, actually, there may be moments for those things. Rejoice in them when they come. They're gifts from God. But the vast majority of your life is to be lived out in ordinary situations that no one's ever heard of. And that's wonderful. It's liberating, actually. Let me read you something from this satirical newspaper, The Onion, which some of you may read. It's great fun. It's one of the few genuinely satirical publications out there, actually. Most satire just reinforces your prejudices. But this one really challenges them sometimes. I thought it was quite funny. So this is an article about a guy who's very happy and as a result is a loser. Long-time acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave. Claiming that the aimless slouch has never resided more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with friends from high school, sources close to Husmer reported that the man, who has meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody for the rest of his life. I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a good guy, but it's pretty pathetic that he's still living on the same street he grew up on and experiencing a deep sense of personal satisfaction. Childhood friend David Gorman said of the unaspiring, completely gratified do-nothing. As soon as Mike graduated from college, he moved back home, started working in an insurance firm. Now he's nearly 30 years old, living in the exact same town he was born in, working at the same small-time job, and is extremely contented in all aspects of his home and professional lives. It's really sad. Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring connections he's developed with his wife, parents, siblings, and neighbors, sources confirmed that Husband's life is pretty humiliating on multiple levels. Now, satirical, but probably familiar. Right? Ordinary? No, I don't want that. Contented? No, I don't want that. Different, weird, extreme, out there, radical, breakthrough, epic, earth-shattering? Yes, please. And the problem is that the church can often look more like the world and even the snake, then it looks like God on this particular point. And there's probably good motives for many of us being drawn to entirely the radical, the dramatic, the breakthrough. But in doing that, we can unwittingly despise the ordinary. And that's what I want to talk about. In Christian mass media, and I say this as a contributor to the problem, as a Christian mass media person who does things and contributes to the problem, probably. But in Christian mass media, it is like the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. 10 keys to X. 7 ways to transform Y. Revival will come if Z. Everybody wants that kind of breakthrough. They want to put it in, and they press the microwave, they turn the little button round, and then it goes bing, and out it comes. They don't like seeds. The mass media, they don't like seeds. They don't like slow-growing trees. They don't like yeast being hidden. Hidden? How can we blog about it if it's hidden? But that's what it is. We don't want that. Everybody wants a dramatic testimony. You know this, right? I shot the president while I was in jail doing drugs, and then I got saved. At which point, everybody rises to their feet and cheers, while knowing that, of course, when that happens, we celebrate it, praise God. But knowing that an awful lot of people might instead say, I grew up in a Christian family and kept going. And it doesn't sound as interesting when we do that. And one of the things I've done is I've run gap year programs in the past, and I've watched, I guess I did this too, I've watched 18 and 19-year-old Christian kids try and tell their I grew up in a Christian family story as if it was the I shot the president while doing drugs in prison story. It's very entertaining, but it's not very convincing. And actually what it displays is not their, probably not their mistake in the main, but probably a whole church culture that desires everything to be sharp and dramatic rather than seeds turning into trees and leaven gradually working through loaves. Now, I don't mind if people are going to, of course, celebrate the good, celebrate the big things. There's a certain irony to me giving this talk here. I'm speaking at a Christian conference, which is an extremely unusual event. It's particularly extraordinary for me because I didn't think I was coming. But it's probably very extraordinary for you. It's none of the rest of your year is like this. A handful of you as church leaders are involved in meetings like this more than once a year. And then also, I don't want to give the impression for a moment that I despise any of the big things, by the way. Within about 200 yards of where I'm standing now is the first step that I took in my life in the Spirit. It's the first time that I was convinced the resurrection was true. It was about 200 yards. I've lost my bearings entirely in this entirely black space. But anyway, somewhere near here, within about 200 meters of this room, I became convinced the resurrection was true when I was 12. And then when I was 14, I spoke in tongues for the first time. So I've had breakthrough experiences here. I took the first steps of my Christian life in many ways here. But I took the next 999 steps of that Christian life somewhere that you've never heard of. Somewhere that you'll never visit. And a town you've never heard of, or a village you've never heard of. Matt Partridge has heard of it. No one else has. And at a school you've never heard of. And that's where the main business of the Christian life kicks in. The conference thing's wonderful. Praise God for the gift of having people to serve us like this. But that's not where most of it happens. Most of it happens hidden, unseen, a seed. Oh, a little bit bigger than last year. Nobody's going to write postcards about that, but that's how it works. My wife's testimony, in a way, if you like, if I was to encapsulate in a sentence, would basically be, I started trusting Jesus as a child, and although Satan has been trying to take me out for 25 years through doubt, suffering, opposition, and fear, God has kept me safe. That's a story. That's it. There's no. I love your clapping. It's great, your clapping. But that's not a dramatic story. That's probably the clappers are the people who go, that's quite like my story as well. Praise God for that. Everybody wants, of course, the big revival, and I want revival too, but everybody wants the revival, but people don't really want to be in the church that was awake all along. You know? Isn't it? A revived church is one that went, oh, like that. And the rest of us are going, we're glad you've woken up. We've been here for ages. It's just strange, isn't it? As churches and as church leaders, which obviously is a lot of us who do the communication here, we love the next big thing. We love it. I'm on Twitter, I'm blogging, I'm writing, I write magazine articles. I have to come up with new ideas for content. And so next big things are a huge temptation. Many of you are old enough to remember lots of these as they came and maybe stayed or maybe went, but they didn't turn out to turn the whole world on its head like we thought they might. Contemporary music. Fresh expressions, sell, emerging, emergent, got to know the difference, church planting, multi-site, missional communities, movements, cafe church, liquid church, healing rooms, 24/7 prayer, all of them. We tried them all. Some of you have actually tried them all. And you found, and we use many of them, right? I help lead a multi-site church that's involved in church planting, right? So I'm not disparaging it or mocking it, but I am saying that the tendency of a
Christian or a church leader even to place hope in the new big thing is very insidious, and it can be very unhelpful because it represents the microwave model and not the mustard seed model. And we've got to be careful about that. There are no silver bullets. They didn't have microwaves. I praise God for that. In the ancient world, they didn't have them. If they had, imagine the parables would have been so different. We'd have lost so much theology. But because they didn't have technology like we do, they had to deal with theology, a theology of slowness, a theology of ordinariness, a theology of hiddenness. And that's where the vast majority of us live our lives. We don't place our hopes in the extraordinary person or the extraordinary breakthrough as much as we place our hopes in the God who works through ordinary men and women who get up in the morning and clear the gunk out of their eyes and go downstairs and make tea and then read the Bible for maybe, so some of us, we do have the hour-long thing, but some of us are going, oh, I'm reading the Bible for me. If I get 10 minutes in Scripture before my day starts, that's great. It calms my heart before God. It gives me truth to feed on through the day. I do that. We pray in the car. We maybe have a few minutes praying with our spouse or our children. And maybe if we're married or whatever and have children, we occasionally share the gospel. When the opening comes, sometimes we miss it and we kick ourselves afterwards and we say, God, I'm sorry, help me next time. Sometimes we get it. We take a big step of faith. It feels, your heart palpitates and you do it and you go away thinking, yes. Sometimes your heart palpitates and you don't do it, and you have to get your spouse to throw a glass of cold water in your face to remove the guilt, and all of those things. But ordinary Christian living looks like that. You go in, they go into work, they come home. When they sin against their husband, wife, child, friend, they repent quickly, they get restored quickly, they move on, and then they go to bed, and then they get up the next day and they do it again. That's how the kingdom comes. It comes through lots and lots of people doing that. We need to rejoice in the ordinary, in seeds getting a little bit bigger, invisibly slowly, in yeast working through loaves, invisibly slowly. And I said I was going to tell you why I think this matters. I think it matters to rejoice in the ordinary for basically three reasons, and I'm just going to share them with you over the next few minutes and then conclude. The three reasons why I think it will help you to rejoice in the ordinariness of Christian life. One, rejoicing in the ordinary helps us avoid getting distracted by the exceptional. Two, rejoicing in the ordinary helps us honor the power of the everyday. Three, rejoicing in the ordinary helps us remember the gospel. And that's important. So one, rejoicing in the ordinary helps us avoid being distracted by the exceptional. Exceptional moments are just that. They are exceptions. And Jesus' point in this parable is that the kingdom comes gradually and not explosively. It's intentionally not a microwave. It is intentionally a mustard seed. And we are shaped by a culture, I imagine, that excessively overvalues the exceptional, the unusual, and the novel. Why is that? It's partly true because the news media are precisely into news, right? That's what news is, isn't it? It's new things. Hey, something new, something new. Oh, well, don't care about yesterday. Do you remember there was an election recently? Do you remember that? It was big news. Oh, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said that. Are they going to lose their seat? This poll said that. No one's talking about that now. Instead of, who's going to run the Labour Party? Who's going to do this? Oh, look, there might be something over there. Oh, look, there's a duck. Oh, look, how shiny. And that's the way the news works. It can creep in, if you're not careful, to the way you assume reality functions, as if reality is a continuous assault of new stimuli and you just simply need to be entertained by it. The emphasis on continuous novelty can be a huge distraction. So that's one of the reasons why we have to avoid being distracted by the exceptional. That gets fed by the news. It gets fed by celebrity culture as well. Right? Celebrities are almost by definition freaks because... And I mean that. I don't mean that as a rude word. There's obviously a bit of pain there. A failed celebrity. Who knows? But sorry, sir. But celebrities looks bigger than me as well. But celebrities are, in a sense, they are freaks because they are famous because they're unusually something. Celebrities are celebrities because they're unusually good at singing, good at football, good at acting, beautiful, talented, articulate, or unusually prepared to do moronic things to get on television. But that's why people are celebrities, isn't it? You've heard of almost everybody you've heard of because there's something about them that is very unusual. The problem is we take a little box or a large box and we put it in the corner of our rooms and plonk it there. And it can make us forget that the vast majority of people in our towns are not at all like the people on that box. And the prominence we give to them with our attention can make us feel like it's more representative of the real world than it is. And that can make you feel both that your life ought to be like that and that their life is somehow satisfying. And neither may well be true. The first of them certainly isn't true. So we can continually be distracted for new, quotable, marketable, brandable soundbite experiences. Socially, living for the weekend. In family life, oh, it's about, oh, I don't have time for this, it's got to be quality time. Do you know the word quality time was first used, the term was first used in 1977. So it's only a year older than me. Until then, people were saying, I actually believe in quantity time. You know, we spend time with our children. We don't know which bits are going to be the memorable bits until they've happened. So we don't save up. Oh, no, I'm working. It's all right. If we spend 2 hours of focus time, yeah, but what if your toddler kicks off in that two-hour window? It's gone. So actually, the way the world used to work, and some of you remember it, maybe, is that people had to have quantity time to build families because they didn't know. Because a lot of those moments that make your family what it is, if you're in one, are those moments that you weren't expecting, and when someone said something funny and then this happened and then they shouted at them and they lost their temper and then something really unpredictable happened and you all laughed about it, and that becomes the fabric of your family. It doesn't happen by a concentrated burst of focus on something. It often happens simply by allowing life to take its course slowly and unexpectedly and ramblingly over many, many years, and you build a family that way. So it happens in social lives, happens in family, happens in church life as well. I had a couple... They're not here. But I had a couple come to me a few years ago, and they were quite animated. What's the vision of the church? And I sort of was trying to get what's behind that, because sometimes you get asked that question as a leader, and you think you're not clearly saying the thing we've got on our board or on our website. You want something else. So help me understand where you're coming from here. But eventually they went, well, no, but come on, what's the vision of the church? And I said, well, basically what we're here to do is worship God and love our neighbors and share the gospel with them, and we'll see people saved and added and grow. That's kind of what we're here to do. And they looked really disappointed, and they said, but that's the same vision we've had for the last 20 years. Now, my heart is not to mock that comment. It's actually to perhaps say that that might be quite close to the way a lot of us would naturally think. And then in many ways, the fact that something, the church has had the same goal for 20 years, if that seems boring and old hat, oh my goodness, every church has got the same vision. And what's funny is you watch, now this is a little sidebar, I might get in trouble for this. Church websites are basically a way of spinning the truth that we are here to worship God, love our neighbor, and share the gospel with people, but use our own language for it so everyone thinks it's different from the church down the road. And it's exactly the same. Close brackets, you can all throw things at me later. But you know what I mean, right? You Google them, you go all around the world, I've done it. You look at different vision statements, that's basically what it amounts to. Because the Christian life's about that ordinary work of worshiping God as individuals, as families, as a gathered church, of loving our neighbor, of sharing the gospel, of working to the glory of God. And we can do the same thing in our Christian lives. We can have, you know, conferences as the big high points. Prophetic ministry, if we're not careful, can all be about the unique. I love that the prophetic ministry we had this evening was so ordinary and so earthed in these difficult things happen in our lives, and we need God to walk through them with us. I thought that's wonderful. But you know, you often don't get prophetic ministry that says, I just believe God really saying to you, brother, you are going to live an ordinary Christian life, loving God and loving your neighbor for 70 years, and God thinks it's great. I've never heard that, but if you're going to hear it anywhere, it'll be here, which I'm grateful for. And actually, that distractionness, if you like, can cause a lot of damage if we're not careful, because it can be immature. Because children are continually drawn to novelty, aren't they? Little babies, oh, it's a new image. And they get drawn to it. Adults actually can keep focused on one thing for a long time, what Nietzsche, of all people, called a long obedience in the same direction. Adults can do that. Kids don't do that. And maturity often is about retaining that focus in spite of all of the new shiny things that might come through. And if we don't do that, we can feel very distracted, and we can also feel a sense of failure if the breakthrough we hoped for hasn't come. And it can also put new ideas and people on pedestals, which can make people feel let down if they don't deliver on them. So rejoicing in the ordinary stops us being distracted by the exceptional. Two, rejoicing in the ordinary also helps us honor the power of the everyday. This is hugely countercultural because everyday life sounds flat and contentment even sounds a bit boring. But the everyday is how the kingdom grows. Seeds gradually turning into trees, yeast gradually spreading through a life. That's how evangelism works, actually. Yeah? Sometimes you get a breakthrough and hundreds of people get saved out of nowhere. But most of the time, it's an awful lot of little conversations, some of which go well, some of which don't. Some of which lead to responses, some of which don't. Some of which look like they're making great progress and then go way back again, some of which don't. And that's often how evangelism works. It's how family works. It's how, as we've said, it's how giving works. Big gifts like the one Martin is commending to us, right, this evening. Big gifts are wonderful. You can do huge things with big gifts. But you know that the regular giving that you give through your year to the local church you're part of far outstrips the gift that you're going to give in a couple of days' time. Even if Martin's wildest dreams were fulfilled, you would still find that the regular giving of the people in this room way outstrips it. And that's great, because we're supposed to live lives of regular, committed faithfulness in ordinary things and not simply save up for the huge explosion in the middle of the year. It's also how the church works. Right? The church is a place of regularly doing pretty much the same kind of things. I know that sounds heretical, but actually, the odds are that what you're doing in your church now is broadly like what it was 10 years ago. And that's wonderful, and if you're doing it right, it's probably broadly like what the church was doing 400 years ago. As in, you're coming together, and you're singing, and you're praying, and you're baptizing new believers, and you're sharing communion together, and you're preaching, and you're teaching, and you're reading scripture, and much of it isn't very memorable at all. I love this. So I'm a preacher, I spend a lot of time talking. You can tell. And so I'm whatever it is. One, a given Sunday, I come down off the stage or whatever, and somebody comes up to me and says, there's a few people like this in every church. Some of them are in this room, but I don't know who you are, so it's not to offend you, but there's always some of these guys. They come up and they think they're doing a great favor in saying, do you know what, though? It brings you back to earth when you consider that nobody here in 3 months' time will remember a word of what you've just said. You know those people? Somebody elbow them if you're sitting next to them, right? I think that might be you, sweetheart, okay? That's fine. Now, I have those people in my church. They are actually good for you because they do bring you down. But when they say that, I have the habit of turning it into a wonderful excuse for a teaching moment. You're telling me that the people won't remember what I've said in 3 months? Of course they won't! They won't remember it by 4 o'clock this afternoon! If I was to sit in the sitting rooms of the people in this church this afternoon, I would be tearing my hair out that they hadn't remembered a word I said. And that's okay, because the gospel is about fresh bread for today. And I don't need 3 months' bread now. I need that in 3 months' time. What I need now is the living God to speak to me where I'm at in this moment and liberate me now. It's a spiritual encounter with God that's taking place as I preach. And if I don't remember any of it in 3 months' time, who cares? Something like that. If I'm really getting up ahead of steam, I might say something like, how many meals in your life can you remember? How many breaths have you taken that were particularly memorable? How many drinks could you list? Oh, I remember I had lemonade on the 9th of April, 21. It's madness. Of course you don't remember those things. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you don't need them. It means that the means of grace of God to you is mainly constituted in ordinary, unmemorable things, and that's wonderful. It's like a seed turning into a tree a very, very little bit at a time. George Eliot, at the end of her novel, Middlemarch, this is the last line of George Eliot's Middlemarch. She says of the heroine, the effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive, for the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. It's a nice way to end a novel, I think. A little bit Victorian, a little bit flowery, but you get the idea. The reason why the world is a better place than it would otherwise have been is for an awful lot of people who no one knows and no one visits their graves, but they just did little things that made other people's lives better. Here's a little excerpt from an essay by a woman called Tish Harrison Warren, which I thought was very helpful on this. She's a Christian. Said, I was nearly 22 and I just returned to my college town from a part of Africa that had missed the last 3 centuries. As I walked to church in my weathered, worn-in chacos, I bumped into our new associate pastor and introduced myself. He smiled warmly and said, oh, you, I've heard about you. You're the radical who wants to give your life away for Jesus. It was meant as a compliment, and I took it away. I took it as one, but it also felt like a lot of pressure, because in a way, I was torturously uncertain about what being a radical living for Jesus was supposed to mean for me. Here I was, back in America, needing a job and health insurance, toying with dating this law student, and unsure about how to be faithful to Jesus in ordinary life. I'm not even sure I knew it was possible. Now, I'm a 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, daily, everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it. True story. Now, that wouldn't be everybody's story. Some people would find the war-torn African village terrifying, and again, please hear my heart, I'm not disparaging any of those things. We're hearing from a lot of people who are in situations like that over this weekend, and they're friends of mine, so please don't think I'm knocking it. But what I'm saying is that for the vast majority of us, even some of the people in some of those nations, the life they live will have more to do with calling back their mother and changing their two-year-old than it will with some of the other things she was saying. And in some ways, that idea, the sanctifying of that ordinary life, was in some ways the greatest contribution of the Protestant Reformation. Primarily, you would come until then, you would come to church, and the priest would do something magical at the front and say something you didn't understand, and an amazing transfusion would take place, and you would experience the body and blood of Christ. The Protestant Reformers said, all of life's sacred. What do you do? Street sweeping is. Being a peasant is, being a breastfeeding mother is, being ordinary, being a retiree, these things are sacred. Everything that God has got for you to do can be done to the glory of God. So do it. Embracing the ordinary helps us honor the power of every day. And finally, embracing the ordinary helps us remember the gospel. By the way, another little sidebar. David Devenish has told a story many times that I've heard, and I've told it myself, about Englishmen always preaching using lists. And I just have to hold up my hands to all those in the room who are not English and say, I'm sorry. A three-point sermon, it couldn't be more of a stereotype. If you are Turkish or Russian or anything else, please forgive me. I just hope the fact that I used a parable is some sort of getting out of jail free card on that one, but I really do apologize for the 3 points. But this is the third point. Embrace rejoicing in the ordinary helps us remember the gospel. Because in all the impatience of the contemporary church and our quest for the latest breakthrough, there is a real risk that we forget the gospel, which is that Jesus has done it, rather than that we have to do it. Right? That's important in itself. Here's an example. Fire. Right? I'm going to say the Christian word, fire. And just allow you to think about what it evokes in your mind, what memories come to mind when you have thought about that word in a Christian sense. Christians often use that word, in my experience, to describe things that characterize the way we do things. It means passion, zeal, evangelistic fervor, devotion to holiness, spiritual gifts, miraculous healings, compelling preaching. That guy was on fire tonight. Oh, she's on fire, that girl. That's how we use the word. But in the Bible, the fire is God's rather than ours, almost always. Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks rocks? Jeremiah 23:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. He's the fire. I'm fuel. That's me. That's what I do. I burn under his fire. But actually, when you use a word like that, in the normal, what we need is the fire that's going to come and change things. What we are at risk of doing is basically making ourselves and our spiritual fervor the centerpiece of the story. I want people to be spiritually full of fervor. I hope, if nothing else, I hope you can see that I'm wanting to be like that myself as well. So I do care about that. But the fire in Scripture, as one of many examples, is a divine gift. It's something that reflects the essence of who God is, rather than the essence of something I have to do in order to try and bring about the kingdom, kind of on my own, or at least with some help. But really, I'm making the running. Well, consider John 15 for a moment. I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Now, you hear that so many times you miss what it means. What he's saying is, I am the tree and you are the twig. I am the tree and you are the twig, right? Because vine and branches, oh, I am the vine, you are the branch, or something like that. And you just drift away into, you know, that mode. Jesus is saying, I'm a tree, you're twigs. The life comes from here. You need to abide in me, and if you do, you will bear much fruit. That's it. How would I be fruitful? I want to be fruitful, God. Stay where? Stay there. Stay right there. Live. Draw your life out of me. What do? Well, I'm going to do a little thing like this. No. Stay. Just don't just do something. Stand there. The Christian life. Don't just do something. Stand there. Get your life from the vine. Get your life from the tree. Embracing the ordinary helps you remember the gospel. It helps you remember this is his life pulsing through me to produce fruit that I wasn't that actively involved in creating. At the very most, I was bearing the fruits, and I certainly wasn't making the sun shine on it or performing photosynthesis of my own accord or whatever it was. Embracing the ordinary helps us remember the gospel, and it helps us remember that Jesus, as he died, said, it's finished. So you need to stay where you are and draw what you've got from me. Now, yes, that means doing things. Yes, it means, of course, obedience and sacrifice and many, many other things. Those things, one of my points is those things take place in ordinary life in hidden ways by those who rest in unvisited tombs, by mustard seeds gradually turning into trees, not microwaves, and by little bits of yeast that get hidden in a loaf until you look around many hours later and think, oh, it's all been leavened. How did that happen? None of this is to undermine prayer, mission, social justice, or worship, or loving our neighbors, or anything else. It actually strengthens those things. But we mustn't live as if ordinary, mundane, humdrum life is insignificant, or as if the next program, project, diet, church initiative is the next big thing. As Michael Horton says, I think this is great, he says, the next big thing is the return of Christ. I love that. We were praying beforehand, and my friend Andy, who's going to be preaching tomorrow night, just came up and said, I think you'll find that don't just do something, stand there thing is an important point to rest on for a moment. And I'd wonder if the band could come out, and I just wonder if I could ask those that, in a room this size, there's bound to be people who go, yeah, this is speaking to my issues, and there's bound to be people who are going, this isn't really me. I've dealt with those issues, and it's nice to hear again, but, you know. And what I'm asking is, if you're one of those people who go, I think the Holy Spirit is at me here and wants to challenge and uproot something in me that is, look how shiny, rather than long obedience in the same direction. If that's you, I'm actually going to ask, literally, if we could just, this will be quiet. This will not be a big, come to the front, big noisy thing. I just wonder if you could literally not just do something, but stand there. So if you know that this is speaking to you, I just wonder if that's the best way of applying it. Actually, if you could just stand where you are, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is on your case about what I'm saying, and you will have to be the one who decides whether that's true for you or not, could you just stand very quietly right now? I'd just like to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came. You sent your son Jesus to come and live a life in an unheard of town and to walk from village to village and hang out with guys who caught fish for a living. That you spent time with old women and people who were kind of in a mess, but they weren't always even the dramatic ones. They were just ordinary. And you spent many years doing that. And then even when you started ministering publicly, you just walked around with them. You taught them about life using ordinary pictures, and then you died for them and declared that everything they needed had been accomplished by what you did. I'm really thankful for that. We are together thankful for that. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here across the room that you would bring your spirit now to liberate from false expectations, particularly, I'm thinking of two groups of people, Father, right now. I just ask particularly those who either are experiencing what people often call a bit of a midlife crisis, as in they feel like their life now is not what they had once hoped it would become by this age. And I pray you would just let chains of satanic expectation fall off. That there would be no expectation, you must be like God. And instead there would be a voice saying, oh, it's like a little woman sweeping her house for coins she'd lost. And it's like a guy who couldn't find a sheep. And that the normalness, the ordinariness of the life they lead and the sanctity of the life you've called them to would be enough. That you would liberate them from cynicism or disillusionment that has set in. And I know that the liberation that comes, Father, will not come simply by just one moment now. It's not going to be a dramatic moment. It will be a lot of little decisions to say, I'm going to choose to believe God today, and I'm going to talk to my spouse slightly differently today. That's one group. I pray for them. And I also pray for those, perhaps, who came here to this event hoping for breakthrough. And I pray, Father, that when the breakthrough, if the breakthrough comes, they would be able to apply it wisely by making lots and lots of little good choices. And if the breakthrough doesn't come, they would apply it wisely by making lots and lots of good choices. They would turn up on Sunday and they would pray and they would thank and they would get it wrong and repent afterwards and then do a little bit better next time, and they would be accountable to church leaders and they would do the things we do to see victory in the everyday. Father, if there's any other situations here that are totally not like that, I pray for them too. And I pray that your Spirit would soothe and refresh and empower ordinary lives here tonight. Sanctify them in the truth, Holy Father. Your word is truth. And I pray this would be a, this was now a forest of seeds at various stages of growth, would one day turn out to have been a forest of mustard seeds, but we would never notice, maybe, the day we turn from one to the other. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. You love them. Please bring the help that they need in the way that they need it. In Jesus' name.